together and to have the opportunity to share the Word of God and to share your fellowship. I've already renewed some good friendships and have met some folks that I've not met before, and I'm really looking forward to that in this week. I think that the people of God are the finest wherever they are, and I'm certainly looking forward to that part of the week too. But I'd like for us today to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. We'd like today to consider this very significant event in the life of the prophet Isaiah as an initial study in what I trust will be a series this evening and through the evenings of this week from the prophecy of Isaiah. It's a book which has been described as the gospel according to Isaiah. It is so explicit in its teachings about Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. It is certainly one of the pivotal books in the Old Testament. Its historic setting was the most significant one in all that God did through his ancient people Israel. And probably if you've memorized verses from the Old Testament, a good percentage of them have come from the book of Isaiah. And whether it be in terms of gospel or whether it be in terms of our hours of worship, how many times do we find ourselves turning to Isaiah's gospel, to Isaiah's prophecy, for the instruction of God? And I trust it'll be profitable for us. I'm sure many of you have studied through the book on a number of occasions, but the Word of God is living, and as we consider together this week, I trust our hearts will be blessed in the Word of God. This morning, we're reading from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet, in it shall be a tenth, a tithe, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree is an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. As we end our reading, let's take a moment again to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the same gracious Spirit of God that moved Isaiah so many years ago to pen these words is here today to make the Scriptures meaningful to us. And upon his ministry we depend, and we wait for your ministry to us. You know our needs individually, and we ask that you will minister to us and magnify the Lord Jesus before us in this hour. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. One of the things we want to do in this week is to consider a bit of the chronology of Isaiah without getting bogged down into a lot of details. But at least to begin with, let me say as we approach chapter 6 this morning, that my understanding is that this probably is in its proper chronological order, and that there were earlier prophecies by the prophet Isaiah, beginning in what he recorded in chapter 1. But early in his prophetic ministry, this significant experience came to the prophet. And I'll comment on the reason why I think that later on. But whether you put this at the beginning or after a few weeks or months of prophecy, the fact of the matter is Isaiah chapter 6 is a very significant experience of the man Isaiah. In fact, it stands out among many, many, many things that are revealed in the Word of God as the unique working of God to prepare, to direct a man's life into a ministry that was exceedingly unique and exceedingly difficult. For Isaiah lived at a time that was not an easy time for a prophet of Jehovah. Isaiah lived in the nation of Judah at a time when the nation had essentially become so apostate that they were very insensitive to the things of God, rebellious toward the things of God. Oh, not quite like it was a few years later in such an overt sense as which Jeremiah struggled with the nation. But fundamentally, in Isaiah's day, there had been such a departure in terms of the everyday fabric of life that the Spirit of God raised up the instrument, Isaiah, to bring a very strong indictment against the nation. And as we read through the passages like chapter 5, the series of woes, and other things in the gospel according to Isaiah, which I like to use that expression, we find that Isaiah became the instrument of God in speaking to people, not in the kind of way that is encouraging and warming as we think, but a very strong denunciation of the departure of the nation. And that's never popular. And yet, as we see in this, there was not really much of a listening ear. There was not much response among the people. And we know historically that the nation went on, in spite of the effective voice of Isaiah, the nation went on in its downward plunge until eventually God moved in His judgment upon the nation and brought the empire of Babylon in to be His instrument to scourge His people. And Isaiah warned them of that very, very specifically. It was not an easy call. It was not an easy ministry for the prophet Isaiah. And for such a task as his, it's obvious that God realized that there needed to be a unique preparation. And certainly I see that in chapter 6. Now, this man was probably of the royal family. He had such immediate access to the throne of David and the kings that sat upon the throne. A whole series of them reigned during his lifetime. He had easy access to them. Most consider him to be of the royal line. He was a married man. His wife was a prophetess. Oh, he had some very interesting family experiences. For example, he was instructed to name one of his sons Meher Shalal Hashbaz. How do you like that for a handle? How would you like to have a son with that name and call him every day for lunch? Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Of all the names I think that you would want a nickname for, that may be one. But we know some family events from the prophecy from Isaiah. We know, of course, that there was, as we said, a prophecy over a period of time and in a number of what we would call varying governmental administrations of a series of kings. And, of course, you're aware that very reliable Jewish history indicates that Isaiah lived on until the days of the wicked king Manasseh. And it is he, Manasseh had sawn asunder in a public place, it is he that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Some were sawn asunder. That's tradition. We don't have a biblical record for that. But here was a man who lived over a period of time and who ministered to a nation at a very crucial time and whose prophecy, unfortunately, has meant much more to the church, I think, than it did to the people of his day. And when I hear the Lord Jesus lamenting, "Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and slaughter those that I send to you," I'm sure that one of the prophets he had in mind was Isaiah. A man whose ministry was in that sense much before his time, although utterly related to his time, whose ministry has nonetheless been of tremendous help to the church of Jesus Christ. And I trust will be to us in this week. Now Isaiah begins by saying that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Let's do just a little bit of thinking now. Who is this man Uzziah? My school teacher comes out in me. I'd like to give a pretest here. Don't panic. I'm not going to do it. Relax. I'd like to give a pretest and just see how fresh some of these historic details may be in your mind as to the background of this prophecy. For I think you're aware, I hope you're aware, that in the Old Testament, starting in Genesis and going right on through Nehemiah, you have the whole scope of Old Testament history, Genesis through Nehemiah. But then the books that follow, Esther, Job, Psalms, all of those must fit back in to the historic period covered Genesis through Nehemiah. And it is particularly true in the case of the prophets, that there are many things in the prophecy we don't understand unless we properly fit the prophet, as we study him, into the historic context in which he lived and spoke. And that's certainly true of Isaiah. What does it mean that he would say, in the year that King Uzziah died? Well, it may simply be a way of identifying a date. On the other hand, there may be far more significance. This man, Uzziah, was a descendant of David. He sat upon the Davidic throne for a number of years. He was a man who had a very unique record in the mind of God. You can read of his record in the Kings and the Chronicles. He was a man who was considered a good king, a righteous king. And of course, as we may well understand, at any time, in any nation, the loss of a good leader is a tragedy. The loss of a good leader leaves righteous people, as it were, holding their breath and wondering, now what? Because you are aware that on the throne of David, not all those who sat there were righteous men. And some were wicked. Some were evil. And so the passing of a godly king would be a significant time of concern for any godly person, certainly a person like Isaiah. But more than that, Uzziah was a man who, like the rest of us, had very significant implications of his humanness. He was a man who so desired to be close to God and in communion with God that as he watched the priesthood functioning, he became envious of the nearness with which they served the living God. And you recall the story, the day when, carried away with his own human pride, he presumed into the priesthood. And the priest tried to stop him. No, no, you may not go in, you may not go in. You're not a priest, you're not of Levi. You're the king, that's true. You're of the tribe of Judah, you're not appointed. They tried to restrain him, but he used his rank. As we would say, he threw his weight around a little bit. He pushed them aside. And into the temple he would go to offer sacrifice. Such was the desire of his heart. It's amazing sometimes how a holy desire can become compounded with human pride. And it was a dark day for Uzziah. God struck the man with leprosy. See, he had no business there. He was not a priest. The priests were right. He was not divinely appointed. By the way, isn't it amazing that people like Uzziah would have such a strong desire for priesthood, that even get carried away and lose his reason over it. And in the history of the church, so many of us don't seem to give a care whether we're priests or not. Basically, we're bench warmers. Well, be that as it may, here was a man whose desire for priesthood was so strong that it overcame his reason, and in he went. And God struck him with leprosy. And he was a leper until the day he died, living not in the palace, not in public, but in a separate house. But nonetheless, the record of the Scriptures is that his godly influence maintained the nation in a reasonable sense, even during a period in which the overall tendency of the nation was down, 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 down in spiritual and moral things. And so here now, we have a national tragedy. A good king, a godly king, has died. Now what? What will the next reign? What will the next administration be like? Where will the nation turn from here? And I can see Isaiah in his anxiety and in his consternation. Ah, what are we going to do? Ah, the world is full of trouble and uncertainty and tragedy. And he wanders into the temple in that frame of mind. Oh, trouble, trouble, woe, woe. suddenly he hears another voice. And it's not a voice saying trouble and woe and tragedy. There is a voice crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Do you believe that? How many times do we find ourselves where Isaiah must have been? So occupied with the current events and the problems of the day and the national tragedies and the disasters that we find ourselves wringing our hands and just hanging on until the Lord comes. The whole world is going to the dogs. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. The whole earth is filled with God's glory if only we had eyes to see. It's easy to become preoccupied with the mundane events, current events, isn't it? And I'm not saying we should not be aware of these. We must be. The believer must be aware of what's going on around us. And we must recognize that this world is not what it should be. That this world, as John tells us in his first epistle, lies in the lap of the wicked one. Ah, yes, there are troubles. In fact, we live in the times of the Gentiles. God is letting man run his course and do his thing. And he's messing things up royally in every turn of the way. We recognize that. But not to the point that we sit and wring our hands as though God has gone to some other galaxy or as though He has forgotten that He has a plan for human history and that He's working all things according to the counsel of His will. Do you recognize that? That's Scripture too. And the whole earth is filled with God's glory. If only we had eyes to see. I was learning just a few days ago of a brother in Mozambique. What a faraway place that is. What a tough place. A place where communist ideology has so dominated for so long that in the Western world we scarcely even know what goes on there, much less if it still exists. There is a man in Mozambique who spent a number of years in prison. And there, somehow or another, he got a hold of a correspondence course from one of our Emmaus distributors in the continent of Africa. The Lord reached his heart there. He became a believer in Christ. And when he was freed from that wretched prison, he committed himself to propagate the gospel that had reached him in his need. And the hundreds of students that he now has studying the Word of God in an impossible, closed land, and churches have now been established. Okay, now what are you going to look at, friend, when you look at Mozambique? At the ideology of the government? At the hard lives of the people? At the oppression? At the tragedy of that scene? Oh, that's maybe all you'll see if all you do is listen to the 10 o'clock news. But I've got news for you, friend. The whole earth is filled with God's glory. Our God is not asleep. He is not away on a trip. Our God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, and He is doing wondrous things, even in the dark country of Mozambique. Isaiah learned a thing or two that day. The angelic voice came to him loud and clear. There is a holy God, Isaiah, and He has filled the whole earth with His glory. If only we had eyes to see. Now this angelic message was an important one. The angels cried, holy, holy, holy. Not just holy, once was not enough. Not holy, holy. Not holy, 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 holy. Obviously you know what I'm getting at. What is the obvious indication of the thrice holy God? While you're pondering that, look at another statement. We see the Lord saying something in verse 8. And what is He saying? Now, if you were an English teacher, you would probably want to put a red line on this because you would have to correct Isaiah's grammar. Whom shall I send? Singular pronoun. And who will go for me? Right? No. Us. Why mix the singular and the plural pronoun? One voice is speaking. It's the Lord God speaking. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You're aware, I trust, that the whole Old Testament is filled with evidence that God eternally subsists in three persons. And yet, our God is one in being, essence, and power. The teaching of the triunity of God is implicit in the Old Testament. It is explicit in the New. But here it is, the thrice holy God. Whom shall I send? He is one in being, essence, and power. And who will go for us? For he eternally subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the train of the living God had filled the temple. And this train, of course, had to do with the Shekinah, the manifest, the effulgence of the glory of God. There are a number of occasions in the Old Testament in which God manifested His glory in a visible sense to His people. Perhaps the most outstanding event was, of course, when He delivered Israel from Egypt. There was a cloud that appeared. But that was not the kind of clouds that we see in Dubuque or you see here in Florida. That was a very unique cloud. It was a cloud that was not formed by moisture and temperature variations. It was a cloud that really was the manifestation of the presence of a holy God. And that cloud served a number of purposes, you remember. The cloud, for one thing, gave them guidance. And they moved as the cloud moved. Guidance is inherent in a relationship with the living God. Not only that, the cloud sheltered them from the intensity of the heat of the sun out in the desert by day. And what happened at night to that cloud? Well, at night that cloud had an entirely different appearance. It appeared as fire, it glowed as fire, and warmed them from the cold, sharp cold of the desert night, and lighted the camp in the wilderness. That cloud that stood behind Israel when they were trapped at the sea, to protect them from chariots and spears overnight. Oh, that was a marvelous cloud. That same cloud that appeared the day that Solomon dedicated the temple, when all of those thousands of animals were sacrificed, and the smoke filled the temple to such intensity that even the priests couldn't stand it. They had to get out. Why? The glory presence of God was there. The Shekinah. And Isaiah saw that. And it filled the temple. I tell you, fellow believers, we need the perspective of the holiness of God as well. It is a perspective of the living God that we easily lose in our society. The culture in which we live is not inclined to think in terms of a God who is holy. Let me illustrate this. Even among the people of God and those who would like to be religious and pretend to be biblical. Oh, there is so much talk about love, love, love. I've seen it written on railroad trestles. I've seen it written. In fact, I remember one time a number of years ago now, this was back in the roaring 60s, visiting in Detroit, and there was an island out in the river there. I don't remember the name of the island now. But on that Sunday afternoon, they were having a love-in. And I remember the folks with whom I stayed were among many, many, many people who wanted to go see this love-in. And so we waited in long lines of traffic all afternoon just to drive around a small park out on an island to see a bunch of hippie-type people dissipating themselves and squandering their energies, dissipating themselves in sin and folly. Love-in. Let me tell you, friends, read your Bible. Oh, the Bible does say God is love, and we bless Him for that. But for every time the Bible says God is love, 20 times the Bible says God is holy. Don't forget it. Our God is a holy God. I wish we had time for a theological lesson here. Holiness is the regulative attribute of God. Holiness is that divine attribute by which He eternally wills and maintains His own moral excellence. And it is His regulative attribute. It regulates the perfect interplay and expression of all of His other attributes. I wish we had time to ponder the holiness of God. If it's been a while since you've done a doctrinal study on the holiness of God, it may be time to renew that. Because of all of the things that we must keep clearly in perspective in our concept of God. And I use that validly because, you know, we tend as human beings not only to view the world through jaded lenses sometimes, but even to look at God through lenses that are distorted with our own humanness. But you see, God is not what I think He is or you think He is. God is. And we must again and again come back to bedrock and re-examine that which God has revealed about Himself. For that is what our God truly is. As He said to Moses, I am who I am. We don't make Him to be this or this by our thoughts. We may miss out in worship and in fellowship because we lose a proper perspective of God. But we do not change Him in our humanness. And we need to come back again and again to the attributes of God. And I remind you that a very foundational study would be a study of the holiness of God. That regulative attribute of God that we so easily misunderstand in a relativistic, compromising, and I say it, existential society. God is holy. And we must understand His holiness, and we must walk before Him as a holy God, and we must listen to Him, for He has said to us, "You be holy, because I am holy." That is an awesome command. Now, Isaiah learned something of the holiness of God, and of course it had immediate implications for him personally. We don't know what kind of personal problem Isaiah may have had. Maybe some kind of carelessness in his speech. Maybe even a man who once in a while in anger let rip some words that were other than biblical. We don't know those details, but we do know his confession. In the presence of a holy God, Isaiah saw himself and he said, "Woe is me, I've had it." Why? Now notice carefully the confession of Isaiah in verse 5. "Woe is me, poor little me. I live in such an evil society that, well, I just couldn't help it." Ever heard that? "Or the devil made me do it." Ever heard that? Not with the prophet. These are not the kind of trivialities that fit in the holy presence of God. What fits alone in the holy presence of God is true confession. "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Oh yes, he acknowledged that he lived among a people of unclean lips. He acknowledged that there had been some cultural influence, but he is not passing off his own guilt. The simple confession. We've lost this, folks. We've lost the sense of the old spiritual that says it's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O God, standing in the need of prayer. But here it is. And I feel sometimes the reason why we are so casual with our own sin and so easy to blame others and hide behind and excuse and parade our symptoms rather than dealing with our sin in the presence of God is because we really don't know the presence of God. We're walking too far off. But you listen to the record of the Scriptures of those who, like Isaiah, have found themselves in the glory presence of God. Listen to Job, who says, I've heard of thee, but now I see thee, and I abhor myself, and I repent in ashes. Let us stand by Moses at the burning bush and listen to the living God say, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet. Ha! When is the last time, friend, you have pulled the shoes from your feet in the presence of God? Isaiah did. And he confessed his unclean lips. Now, when the cleansing coal came from the altar, where did the angel put that coal? On his head? On his hands? On his feet? No. Where did he put it? Verse 7. And he laid it upon my mouth. Why? That's what was confessed. I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah said. And the cleansing coal was laid upon his lips. You see, the scriptures are absolutely clear. Confession is always explicit. Confession is always specific. You know, to wait till the end of the day and get on your knees and say, Lord, if I've committed any sin today, forgive me, amen, and jump in bed, that's making a mockery of things. That's not confession. In the first place, the Bible never tells us to beg for forgiveness. The Bible says if we confess our sins, the forgiveness is automatic and assures the character of God. We don't have to beg for forgiveness. Our responsibility is to confess, to name our sin before God. Go back to the law of the trespass offering. And he shall confess that he has sinned, what is the next quote? In that thing. And you will find that phrase repeated over and over and over again. Confession of sin, friends, is specific. Isaiah confessed unclean lips. The coal was laid upon his lips. But then the next statement. Listen to this next statement. The sense of this, and I will refer to Kelly here in his excellent exposition on Isaiah. There is a timing reference in this statement and may well be translated, then I also heard the voice of the Lord saying. When? After he had dealt with his own personal sin and need. Then he heard. Another thing that Kelly reminds us of, he was an excellent scholar of Hebrew, he reminds us that the tense of the verb in this verse 8 indicates that God had been saying this all along. But, Isaiah says, then, at that point, I heard. Now that's significant. The voice of the Lord had been saying, whom shall I send and who will go for? The Lord had been saying that all along. He'd been saying it from way back in the beginning of man's time. God is always looking for those who will please Him and serve Him. But only then did Isaiah hear. Why? Well, he wasn't keeping short accounts with God. He wasn't keeping his life cleared through honest confession of known sin. And he wasn't hearing. Oh, God was speaking. But when he dealt with his sin, then he heard. But the voice of the Lord had been saying all along. And I tell you, friends, the voice of the Lord is still saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Are you listening? How long has it been since you've heard, friend? Or have you ever heard that voice? Then said I, oh no, Lord, send somebody else. No, no. You see, it's easy to play games like that if we're not really hearing. And if we're not really in communion with God, and if we're not really conscious of His holiness. But I submit to you that if we are consciousness of His holy presence, and if we have dealt with those things in our lives that stand between us and God, which is our great privilege because Christ has made all the provision for life and for godliness, and if we are really listening to the voice of God, we will say with Isaiah, Lord, hear. Come on. Send me. Use me. And we never get beyond that point, do we? You say, mister, that's the kind of thing you ought to be preaching to your young people back at Emmaus. I do. But friends, this is the kind of thing that God preaches to me every few days. You never outgrow Isaiah 6. You're never non-used to God. You wouldn't leave me here if you were. Here am I, Lord. Send me. The Lord delights to use human instruments. Oh, He may not send you at this point in time to another culture, another land. That's a stereotype we have. But how important it is that we submit our hearts to the authority and to the purposes of our God and give ourselves unreservedly to His service now or at any time. Isaiah wasn't a kid either. Hear my Lord. Send me. And we need to stop. I wish we had time to look at the commission. It was not an easy commission. It was a commission that really warned Isaiah that his ministry would not, in his lifetime, be effective. That the nation was not going to hear. They were going to go on to their own judgment. And yet, when God looked down at that nation that He was going to judge, He said, Isaiah, it's just like cutting down a big old terebinth tree. The stump is still there, and in that stump is the holy seed. Keep that fixed in mind, friends, because when you get over to chapter 11, you're going to find that the Lord reveals to Isaiah that out of that stump, the remains of a nation under judgment, was going to come a branch, a shoot, and the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, the Christ. There are a lot of implications here that we cannot look at now. But I would leave you with this concluding thought. Here is the record of a man who, in a time of national distress and personal anxiety, found himself in the glory presence of a holy God. And his life was never the same thereafter. Have you ever been there? I'm not saying, are you saved? Perhaps maybe you do need to trust Christ as Savior and receive His free salvation and be translated from death into life. But maybe as a believer, you need to find your way into the glory presence of a holy God. Maybe it's been a long time since you've been there. Life is never the same when we really get a glimpse of the holiness of God and of ourselves in His presence and of His gracious desire to use listening, cleansed, fitted instruments. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You in this day for the privilege of pondering the experience of Isaiah. And may we walk before You in such a way that You shall be free to impact our lives also with Your holiness, Your cleansing, and Your commission. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.